Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Before we read from James 4, we're going to read Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, where, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is preparing the people of God for their entrance into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. And he warns them in this chapter against a spirit of self-sufficiency that will threaten to creep in on them once they have entered the land and experienced the blessings there be found there. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. Now let's turn to our sermon text, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James 4, starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Amen. You may be seated. When you make hotel reservations, sometimes you can get a substantial discount on the room if you prepay for it. You end up paying less money total, but the catch is that you have to pay for it now. And the big catch is that it's not refundable. And so usually if you cancel a normal reservation, at least like, 24 hours in advance, your card doesn't get charged. But if you prepay, you get that great price, but you're also taking a risk, because what if your travel plans change? What if you can't go? And to the best of my memory, I have prepaid for a hotel room exactly one time. I was going to be actually in somebody's wedding, and it was going to be great. Everything was absolutely set in stone. I had known the date and the place and everything months ahead of time. And so I was booking the hotel room, and I saw, wow, look, I can save a bunch of money on this room if I prepay for it. It seemed like a great idea. Of all the times to prepay for a hotel room, this was it. Because I know that I know that I know that I'm going to this wedding. Nothing can possibly change that. What could possibly go wrong? The wedding was called off 2 days before it was supposed to happen. And ever since then, I've never prepaid for a hotel room again. Of course, that's the least of the complications of that particular weekend. But I will never, I probably will never pay for a hotel room again. I prepay for a hotel room again. And of course, that's not to say, though, that there aren't a lot of other areas of my life where I still live with that kind of blind confidence about the future, where we convince ourselves that the future is set in stone, when in reality we live in a very unpredictable world where nobody really knows the future except for one. And it's in submitting our wills, our plans, our grand calculations to that all-knowing, all-sovereign one, the Lord, that we can learn to live wisely by living humbly. And that's what the end of James chapter 4 is all about. So this morning we're going to look at what James has to say regarding, first, hubris about the future, verses 13 and 14. Second, humility before God's sovereignty, verses 15 and 16. And then third, honoring God's will, verse 17. Sure. Hubris about the future, humility before God's sovereignty, and honoring God's will. So first we're going to talk about hubris about the future. First, I better define the word hubris. One dictionary defines hubris as an exaggerated pride or self-confidence. Hubris describes somebody who is so sure of himself that he doesn't acknowledge adequately his own weakness, his own limitations, his own ability to make mistakes, his vulnerability. And so ultimately what hubris does, hubris becomes a person's downfall, because that person is not living in a way that's consistent with reality. And this character quality of hubris is usually, not always, but generally pretty easy to see in other people. But it's also usually very hard to see in yourself. It's very easy to relabel with more flattering names like optimism or chutzpah or something like that. But it's not the same thing. When we talk about hubris, we're not talking about a character strength. We're talking about a character flaw. Remember in Romans 12, verse 3, where Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And here at the end of chapter 4, James is confronting you with your tendency to think more highly, particularly about your ability to control and shape your own future, than you ought to think. James says, come now. Come now. Right away he's taking this kind of confrontational, admonishing tone. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And it's as though James says, oh, will you now? You're so sure about that. Now, as we get into this, right away, we want to understand a few things that James doesn't mean here. You want to understand that the problem with this statement in verse 13 is not with the individual parts of this plan. There's nothing sinful about traveling. There's nothing sinful about working diligently, about engaging in business. There's not even anything sinful about making a profit. There are many places in the Bible that exhort us to diligence. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, Proverbs 6. Remember the parable of the talents. Those men who were actually supposed to take the money that their master gave them, and they were supposed to go out and make a profit with it through trade. They were supposed to be good stewards, diligent stewards, making the most of what they'd been entrusted with. Now, of course, there's a problem with profiteering, right, with unethical, oppressive, unjust business practices. That's a different matter. Those are condemned in other places in the Bible, but not here. That's just not what James is talking about. That's not the problem that he has in view. What James is concerned about here is the pursuit of business disconnected, detached from a life of faith. These people lay these plans, which in themselves are not wrong or sinful, but they've left out of their calculations two very important things: the godness of God and their own creatureliness made this fundamental blunder in their plans. And that's what James wants to confront us with. He's saying, you make all these plans, you tell everybody exactly what you're going to do, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You simply do not know. See, you and I have a strange tendency to be very, very sure about things that don't deserve our confidence, things that are changeable, things that are shifting around all the time, things that are unpredictable. Well, on the other hand, we have this tendency to doubt the very things that do deserve our trust. We convince ourselves that unsteady things are worth counting on and that the really solid things aren't worth counting on. Think of the word agnostic. The word agnostic comes from the Greek root words for not knowing. We're always being tempted towards agnosticism about God. And hubris, that pride and self-confidence about ourselves. And that's been true since the very first sin, of course. You remember Satan's first temptation was a question, wasn't it? A question that was designed to get Adam and Eve to start doubting. Did God really say? Did God really say? And of course, it wasn't long before the outright contradiction of God's word, you shall not surely die. The devil's flatly contradicting what God had said. See, the tempter was urging Eve to be agnostic about God's word. You know, maybe it's not as reliable as I thought. Maybe things aren't quite so black and white as they seemed at first. But then on the other hand, he was urging her to be very ambitious about her own potential. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, hidden in that temptation was the promise that she could decide what was good and evil for herself. Not just that she would be like God, but that for all intents and purposes, she would be God. Sitting above him, the ultimate arbiter of reality. Sin inclines you to be overconfident about your own take on things and underconfident about God's word, both its warnings and its promises. You've heard that famous line of poetry, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that is the kind of attitude that James is urgently warning you against here in James chapter 4. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You do not even know what tomorrow will bring, much less control it. And this is not the only place that the scriptures teach this. Think about Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. So don't pretend like you do. That pride will only go before destruction. That kind of haughty spirit will only go before a fall. And what James says next after this is also an echo of an often repeated biblical theme. James says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 14. Very basic to understanding what it means to be human. Understanding your creatureliness is coming to terms with the brevity and the frailty of your life. In the grand scheme of history, not to mention eternity, a single human lifetime is like a blink of an eye. It goes by so fast. Remember what Isaiah 40 says, that all flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field. And then it goes on, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. That's all it takes. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But what? But the word of our God will stand forever. See, there are things that are solid and lasting, that are eternal, but you are not it. These people that James is rebuking have disconnected their plans for their lives from that basic reality of their creatureliness, that you are not in control, that you are a tiny, vulnerable, short-lived member of a universe that would swallow you up in complete oblivion if your life were not given meaning and value and significance from outside, from the Lord who made you and then who gives your creaturely existence a meaning and a value far out of proportion to your strength, to your intelligence, or your longevity in this life. Okay, so what's the solution to this problem? Oh, instead, James tells you, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, James' solution here is what we're calling number two, humility before God's sovereignty. Humility before God's sovereignty. Now, when James rebukes the first statement in verse 13, remember, we said that it's not the words that are so bad or the individual parts of that statement, it's the attitude that they represent. And it's the same here when James gives you these words. He says, here's what you should say instead. The point is not that these particular words are somehow magical or something, that if you just say this phrase, then you'll be okay. Again, it's the attitude that these words represent that's important here. You can use the phrase, Lord willing, before you say what you plan to do, and still have an arrogant attitude. Mere words without a corresponding inward reality are pointless. And James has made that point many times, right? And so you shouldn't think that you can fix things just by adding some new lingo, some spiritual jargon to your vocabulary. Just saying, Lord willing, doesn't mean that you really believe that your future plans depend utterly and completely on the sovereign will of God. It doesn't mean that if he decides to overrule your plans, if he decides to take your life in a very different direction, that you are going to really be ready and willing to submit to that change of course, that alteration of your expectation, maybe even that frustration of your hopes with a humble, willing, open spirit, trusting in real life that your Heavenly Father knows what is best, that he is really acting in your best interests. Okay, but on the other hand, we want to take seriously that James is giving you real words to say. The words that we use do matter. The things that we make a habit of saying, that we repeatedly say, not only flow from what we believe, they also shape what we believe. They not only give voice to our thoughts and attitudes, they have this tendency to harden, to solidify, to confirm our thoughts and attitudes. So our words are important. And that works both ways, both for good and for bad. And so what James is doing here is he is really teaching you a new way of speaking that is fitting for a Christian, fitting for a person who is learning humbly to submit to the sovereignty of God. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And in fact, you find literal examples of godly people in the scriptures saying things like this as a real part of their statements about their future plans. Acts 18:21, Paul is leaving Ephesus and he says, I will return to you if God wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul tells the Corinthians, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, 1 Corinthians 16:7. Hebrews 6:3, he's talking about the author of Hebrews, talking about some things he plans to teach him. He says, and this we will do, if God permits. And so, well, on the one hand, we want to recognize that no verbal formula, no kind of jargon is going to exhaust the heart attitude that James is trying to get at here. We also want to recognize that learning to say, Lord willing, or something like it with the same meaning, when you talk about your plans for the future, can be a helpful, very practical way of reminding yourself and acknowledging to others that you actually don't know the future, that you can't control things, that all of your plans are ultimately under the sovereign authority of God, who has total veto power over all of your best laid plans for the future. Whether you actually say these words out loud or not, and not every circumstance calls for them. We don't want to blindly, again, just use this phrase as this verbal formula. That's not the point. Whether you say them or not, you've got to make that big picture, though, fundamental to your frame of reference, to your way of thinking about life and approaching your day, approaching your plans for the future. Because the alternative, if you don't do this, the alternative is that hubris, that destructive overconfidence in yourself that we started out talking about. As it is, James says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I want you to think back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Remember how the people there said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. It was, you could think of it as their declaration of independence from God. And that is the sinful tendency in all of our hearts. We want to build human culture without reference to God, independent of God. Mankind is like a 2-year-old saying, I can do it myself. When it's very obvious that we cannot, and that stubbornness, that insistence on independence from God results in disaster. Remember the context here in James 4. This is the second in a series of specific applications that are stemming from the general teaching in verses 6 through 10, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so you need to submit yourselves to God. You need to humble yourselves before the Lord, verse 10, and let Him exalt you. You don't try to exalt yourself. See, what James is teaching in this second practical application is that sealing off any part of everyday life as though God is not relevant to those things, as though you can kind of fit God into this little religious compartment of your life over here, that is the exact opposite of what James has been teaching you in the earlier parts of the chapter. What it really does, it amounts to an arrogant boasting against God, which is a great evil, he says. And you and I need to repent of this kind of hubris about the future. We need instead to cultivate a spirit of humility before the sovereignty of God, who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, as James has been teaching, those who submit themselves to him. Okay, now we get to this point in James's teaching, and you might be thinking, and others reading this might be thinking, this is kind of obvious. I get it. I get that God is God and I am not. I know that. I acknowledge it. I know that I'm not ultimately in control. I would never claim that. I know that God is ultimately in control. I know that any plans that I make are in His hands. Whatever He has planned is what's ultimately going to happen. I don't have any illusions about being able to control things. Okay, what we want to understand next is that even though you know that cognitively, you need to be aware that the temptation is always present to slip back into a God-independent way of practically living your life, of making decisions, setting priorities, making your plans for the future. So often, we who know most clearly about the sovereignty of God and the depths of our creaturely dependence upon Him still find ourselves going through long portions of a day, of a week, of a whole season of our lives with very little thought of God outside perhaps of the set times of worship or devotion where we've kind of relegated Him. And that's why this last verse is so important. We've talked about hubris about the future, humility before God's sovereignty. Now we come to honoring God's will. And it's important that we read verse 17 as the conclusion of verses 13 to 16. Often we take this verse kind of out of context and we use it as kind of a proof text for what we call sins of omission. Sins of omission. And that's not wrong. James is stating a very broad general principle here, even though he is bringing it to bear on a very specific topic. And so we do learn here about sins of omission, this general principle that you can sin not only by doing what God forbids, but also by failing to do what God requires, right? In fact, an awful lot of our sin fits in that latter category. We do violate God's laws in what we say and do and think regularly, but we violate them constantly in what we don't say and do and think that we ought to. We fall so far short of the glory of God, not only in what we have done, but especially in what we have left undone. God commands you to love Him with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. And so you just ask, has there ever been a single moment in all of my life when I was absolutely, uncompromisingly devoted with all of my being to God in that pure kind of way that God's law requires? And the answer, of course, is no. We are always breaking God's law through sins of omission, failing to do what God requires of us. But of course, the more obvious sins, the ones that get more press, are the ones of commission, where there's a rule and we clearly break it, where we clearly cross some line or other that God has laid down. The trouble is that sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as we're not breaking any rules, as long as we're not crossing any lines in those obvious ways as far as we can tell, that means that we're basically doing okay. And what James wants to remind you is that even then, you may very easily still be falling into the kind of attitude that he described in verse 13. What many people have called practical atheism. Practical atheism. You say, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God. Well, yes, but when you lay your plans for the weekend, when you think about what this fall is going to look like for you and your family, when you think about where you want to be in life 5 years from now, to what degree are you actively, consciously submitting your desires and your dreams and your aspirations to the Lord? Consciously accounting for the unpredictability of His providence from our human point of view. Accounting for the frailty of your own life and health and well-being, your utter dependence upon His strength for anything that you hope to accomplish. You know, if we ever had any illusions about being able to plan with any kind of certainty about the future, you would think that the whole pandemic situation we've been living through would completely cure us of that. I mean, who would have guessed 6 months ago that we would be sitting here in American Legion building on July 5th? Who would have guessed that there would have been no baseball yet this year by July 5th? Nobody. There are so many unpredictable things that nobody saw coming, right? But all of those unpredictable things that have happened this year, not one of them, not all of them put together, will cure us. As individuals, as people, of this basic heart problem that James is identifying. In fact, even now, you see it all around you, all the time. People trying to make sense of everything that's happened, trying to respond to it without any reference to God and His absolute sovereignty in the affairs of men. If anything, times of crisis like this really bring to the surface all the more clearly that practical atheism that lurks in and threatens to dominate every one of our hearts. And so, beloved, you know the right thing to do. This is James's point here. You know the right thing to do. You know that your every waking moment ought to be permeated with a grateful and adoring awareness of the presence and care and authority of the Lord in everything that you do, everything that you hope to do. You know that you are called not just to avoid breaking His rules, but to devote yourself to Him consciously, body and soul, with every fiber of your being committed to His service, in every calling that He's given to you, every stewardship that He's entrusted to you. You know all of these things, but are you putting that into practice? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Thinking that way really changes your perspective on yourself, on how well you're really doing in this Christian life you're walking through. And of course, you have to be careful here, because when we start thinking that way and being confronted so clearly with the ways we continue to fall short, this could very easily lead us just completely despair of ever making any progress, despair of any hope, if we allow this thinking to cause us to lose sight of the one who lived every moment of his life, without exception, in perfect submission to his heavenly Father, whose very birth, his very entrance into the world, was a conscious choice of humility and self-denial. The Lord Jesus, who prayed at the end of his earthly ministry in the garden, "Not my will, not my will, but yours be done." You remember that throughout his life, at every moment, whenever Jesus thought about the future, he was always oriented by his overriding intention to please his heavenly Father, his life-defining mission of saving sinners through the sacrifice of himself in submission to his Father's will. That was Jesus' purpose in life, and it's because Jesus humbled himself. It's because he lived this perfectly God-conscious, God-submitted, heavenly-minded, self-denying life, culminating, of course, in his sacrifice on the cross as he offered himself, body and soul, to God for the forgiveness of your sins. That is why a weak and needy and vulnerable, fragile sinner like you can find peace with God, even though you have lived so much of your life trying to be independent from Him. So it's by turning to Christ that you can draw near to God, as James has been teaching, that you can submit yourself to Him by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, acknowledging your total dependence on Him, particularly because you remember what Jesus Himself taught. When he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who, that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you believe that? Practically in your daily life, when you go into your week of work tomorrow, will you go acknowledging that apart from Jesus, you can do not just not the big things, not just the hardest things. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. You are helpless apart from His moment-by-moment sustaining grace to give you the power for the most basic aspects of your human existence. See, the good news is that you serve a God who doesn't hold your weakness and your smallness and your vulnerability against you. He doesn't despise you for it. No, he is the opposite of despising you. He is a God of compassion. Remember how Psalm 103 puts it? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And yes, it's true that as for man, his days are like grass. The wind passes over it and it is gone. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So the whole world right now is hyper aware of the uncertainty, the unpredictability of life. And yet, so much of the world is doubling down on the self-sufficiency of man to overcome these things, to give ourselves the meaning and the stability and the confidence about the future that we so crave, not understanding, not acknowledging that that is ultimately an empty, dry well to go down. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And that is what you and I need to believe and embrace today and always. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, and whatever it does bring, there will only be so many tomorrows for you before the mist of your life vanishes from the face of the earth. So you make sure that you are not living this very short and unpredictable life in a way that is practically indistinguishable from someone who doesn't believe in God at all. You need to submit your every moment, your every thought, your every plan to His sovereign will, because apart from Him, you can do nothing. But if you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness for our spirit of independence from you, for our self-sufficiency, for being wise in our own eyes. Lord, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves before you. You would exalt us. You would help us to make every plan, to think of every intention for the future with this great qualification that if you will, Lord, desiring that your will would be done in our lives and on all of the earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we ask that you would make this more and more a reality in our hearts so that we would not live with a practical atheism, but that we would consistently live out the gospel reality of our weakness, but your strength. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.